Well, good evening. Every time I speak at one of these things, I feel like an Egyptian mummy pressed for time. And I've got an hour, and I'm sure we can get it done in an hour, but it will carry with it its own challenges. I'm supposed to talk to you about spirituality and the nature of the spiritual disciplines, and we want to deal with what does it mean fundamentally to be spiritual? And so I want to start out by just quoting from Vance Havner. Anybody know who Vance Havner was? He was an old Southern Baptist, very famous Southern Baptist evangelist. And he'd like to tell the story of a boys' academy where the boys every Sunday would have to recite the Apostles' Creed. And, of course, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, each boy had a separate thing to quote, and so they started one Sunday to give the Apostle Creed, and the first boy gave his section, the second boy gave his section, and then there was a deadly silence, a very awkward pause, and somebody had to stand up and say, I'm sorry, the guy who believes in the Holy Spirit isn't here. He didn't make it that day. So that part of the Lord's Apostles' Creed didn't get shared. Well, I hope that that is not our case here, that we have no one here who doesn't believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it is absolutely essential in the life of every Christian, and it is a remarkable thing that we have the Holy Spirit, who not only is the author of the second birth, the agent of our sanctification, the advocate that we can all enjoy and experience, and the one who gifts us, who empowers us to use those gifts. There's just all these things the Holy Spirit does that we should be familiar with. We're not going to get into everything here tonight, but there are a few things we'd like to get into that I hope will be helpful for you. So just as a beginning point, I want to begin at 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 2 and verse 15. If you don't have your Bibles, I'll read it aloud, and we'll kind of take it a piece at a time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. I'd like to do a whole exposition on this passage. However, we won't have time to do that and get to the other things we need to do, so I'm going to do some highlights from it. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth here, and he says something about the nature of the wisdom that he presents to them, the message of the cross, that is foolishness to the world, but which should make all the difference in their lives, and which indeed should stop the bickering and the fighting that is going on in that church, which Paul is having to deal with. And he says in verse 10, "For to us," that's emphatic, "to us," us is at the beginning of the sentence, "to us God revealed them, the things which he has prepared, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So there's only one authoritative speaker, or teacher, I should say, of spiritual truth in our hearts and minds, and that is the Holy Spirit. He is God himself, and so consequently, he knows the mind of God, he knows the truth of God, and he can communicate him to us. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught in human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Now notice this verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." Why don't we just stop there? So as we look at a passage like this, and as we consider so many others, what is true spirituality? How do we attain it? How do we sustain it? Why do so many Christians opt for growing old without growing up? How may our hearts and minds be so thoroughly in the next world that we are completely uncoupled from the comforts and the consolations of this one. As partakers of the divine nature, what should be our object and our aim? Does God really expect progress in the Christian life? And the answer to that, of course, is a most definite yes. And those are just a few of the questions we'd like to try to answer, at least tonight and perhaps a little bit later on. Someone said that the conversion of a soul, I think it was Alan Redpath, is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. And the idea there is that we are saved in a moment, in an instant, through faith in Jesus Christ. But we grow and we develop and we mature, the manufacture of a saint, over time. And, you know, if you want to be a mushroom kind of Christian, you might, you know, sprout up overnight. But if you want to be an oak, it's going to take time for you to develop that kind of strength and put down those sorts of roots. That may sound overwhelming, like a lifelong task, but you're going to live a lifetime anyway, aren't you? So you might as well do it for God and might as well enjoy every step of it along the way. So why not live as a spiritual man or woman where vital relationships with Jesus Christ can really affect every slice of your daily walk? God hasn't left us here just to log time. He wants us to advance toward maturity. He wants us to be disciplined soldiers of the cross, dedicated followers of the Lamb, obedient children of the Heavenly Father. And that's important because there's a world of difference between an aging Christian and an advancing one. And it's the difference between lightning and a lightning bug of just staying alive and really living. And that's why every believer should find the idea of a vibrant, growing spiritual life a very attractive idea. I mean, why reach for the bench when you can be in the race? And so tonight, let's just take off our comfortable slippers, put on our running shoes, and let's be willing, all of us, to go the distance, realizing that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who stands there waiting at the finish line. Well, notice a couple of things here that we start out with in our outline that I gave you. We ask the question, what is true spirituality? The Greek word there is pneumatikos. Usually when the Bible speaks of pneumatikos, it often contrasts it with another word, sarkanos, which is the word for flesh. So we get our word carnal in the Old King James Version from that as well. And so the New Testament uses the term spiritual in a number of different ways. We want to look at those for just a real quick minute. For example, in a neutral or generic sense, the term can refer to the spiritual world or to the realm of spiritual things as compared to the physical material world. We are told in Ephesians 6 that our warfare is against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's one way that it is used. Or it can be used as an adjective, secondly, referring to an entity or a thing. When the Bible speaks of spiritual gifts, that's usually what that sort of application is used there. We read in Romans 7:14, we have known that the law is spiritual. In other words, it comes from God who is spirit, and it's meant to express his will to our lives. Or again in Ephesians 1:3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So these are blessings that belong to the things of the Spirit, or to put it another way, the kind of blessings that money can't buy and death won't take away. There is, however, a third use of the word pneumatikos, or spiritual, in our New Testaments. And in this last instance, we're not talking about spiritual realms or spiritual things, but about spiritual people. That would be you and hopefully me. And note carefully verse 15 in our passage, 1 Corinthians 2:15, he who is spiritual appraises all things. Notice it's he who is spiritual, not it, a neutral or inanimate object. It is he that is spiritual. It's very important then, that even though it's not the main point of the whole passage, that we're being told here that while you and I live in physical bodies, we have a spiritual life. Not only is there a spiritual realm, and not only is there a spiritual identification of things around us, such as spiritual songs and the like, but it is possible for you and me to be spiritual persons. It's possible to have a life and and power that is derived from and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's not only possible, it's plainly God's purpose for us all. 1 Corinthians 3:16 there says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and his Spirit dwells in you? You are to be under the influence of the Spirit whom God has placed within us all." Like a hand filling up a glove, God wants his Spirit to invade and rearrange our lives. Just as the Lord dwelt and filled in Solomon's, you remember, magnificent temple, so the Holy Spirit indwells the believer to manifest in us the life and character of the Heavenly Father. And we find other passages that speak about this as well. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verses 19 through 20. "Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." In other words, live yielded to that indwelling Spirit. Or 1 Peter 2:4 affirms the same truth. "And coming to him," that is to Christ, "as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so from these statements, we've come to a conclusion, I think, as to what exactly true spirituality is. And I try to give you that definition. This is my definition. Nobody gets blamed for this but me. But true spirituality, on the back of the second page there, true spirituality is living daily in the power and under the control of the Holy Spirit as we grow by the Word of God and make progress toward Christ's likeness. Christian spirituality is the life of Christ and the truth of Holy Scripture fleshed out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirituality is not just a job list of do's and don'ts, but the reproduction of God's life and character deep down in the innermost parts of our being. Now, I want to stop there for a minute. Any questions about that? Is there anything you'd like to ask about that before we go on? Because we don't understand that, we're not going to get much further, successfully at least, and I would like to think that we can carry the idea all the way through our study tonight.
Could you make an example?
Well, yeah. There are people, Adrian, who might never take a drink of alcohol. They might never go to a movie. They might never swear. So that's a list of do's and don'ts. They don't do these sorts of things. But they may also have thoughts that are ungodly. They may have attitudes which are unchristlike. Is that person spiritual? No, because the life of God, Christ-likeness, is not worked down on the inside. They're going through the outward kind of motions of being a Christian, but inwardly, they're not. They're not truly born again, or they're not truly living like it, one or the other. And so we have to be careful that we don't define spirituality just in terms of outward behavior, but it is an inward presence. It is the life of Christ fleshed out through me in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, because I'm living out the life of Christ, I'm going to avoid those things that are ungodly, aren't I? But I'm doing it because the life of Christ is in me. But some people do it just because they don't want to ruffle feathers, or they want people to think a certain way about them. But on the inside, they still want all of that stuff. And so this is a change from the inside out and not just from the outside in. Okay? That would be the distinction I would make there. So fundamentally, other questions? Any other questions? Just real quick. You can ask questions anywhere along the line, okay? You don't have to wait for me to ask you. Fundamentally, the Corinthians needed to think biblically about their situation. They're fighting each other. They're suing each other. There's immorality in the church. They're not getting to where they ought to be in their spiritual life. They need to renew their minds. Their mindset was one holy thinking of the world and of an unsanctified common sense is what they were embracing. It was self-serving. It was self-destructive. It would lead to the undoing of the Corinthians. And so Paul says, listen, you need to understand that my message of the cross, which was brought to you, is part of divine revelation. That's what you need to base your life on. That's what you need to be thinking about. That's what needs to guide your thinking, your values, your choices. The cross of Christ cuts across all of that. But the only way the Corinthians could know what the cross of Christ could do and the message of the gospel could do was by the teaching of the Spirit, and that's why he goes into this section that I've been reading to you about just this last few minutes. The idea, in any case, is that Christians, individually and collectively as the church, are a spiritual house. We are a spiritual temple, not just an ordinary building, but a sacred structure, living and breathing, and we are walking temples of the Holy Spirit, and that ultimate privilege will bring with it ultimate responsibility. And that responsibility is given to us just over in the next chapter there in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Look at what Paul warns about there. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But now listen to this. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that which is that is what you are. The danger here is that in neglecting to grow spiritually, we start compromising ourselves as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are really two different views of this. Some think this is just a view of the church, and he's talking about the church here, and it's the church that's getting off its foundations through false teaching, and God will destroy those who were never believers in the first place. They were false teachers, they were false prophets, and they are misleading the church. And that's a very viable, I think that's one application of it. But I think that contextually, Paul here is also talking about individual believers, true believers, who grieve the Spirit, who desecrate the temple, so to speak, and whom God disciplines as a result of their unfaithfulness. They're not growing spiritually. It's all too easy for us to defile our bodies, thus grieving the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And we can defile ourselves by the books we read, by the movies we watch, by the habits we indulge, by the lusts we express, by the thoughts we entertain. The Spirit of God knows supremely what is going on in the inside, and he is also known supremely as the Holy Spirit, and the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that he grieves over these things, that these things quench the Spirit. They have a negative effect upon the Spirit, and as a consequence, God will only allow that for so long, and then he will deal with us as temples of the Holy Spirit. He will destroy the temple. He doesn't destroy the soul, but he destroys the body. He disciplines to the point of death. 1 John 5 talks about sinning unto death. The Corinthians, later on in 1 Corinthians 11, because they had so miserably approached the Lord's table in a fleshly manner, some of them were sick and some of them were asleep, which is a euphemism for death. Some of them were weak and asleep and some had actually died. And so the idea there is that God takes this idea of spirituality very seriously. And consequently, we need to be careful at how we use this temple individually and collectively as members of the body of Christ, because God may have to deal with us in manners and that could be very unpleasant. So we see from all this that a person who is truly spiritual doesn't just possess the Holy Spirit, he or she obeys and yields to the Holy Spirit, and that brings us right back to the passage at hand. You see, the word pneumatikos, or spiritual, when applied to believers in the New Testament, can refer to either our position or our practice. Positionally, all believers are spiritual, right? I mean, Romans 8, 9 says, those who have not the Spirit are none of his. So all believers have the Holy Spirit. So they are spiritual in their position, in the terms of what they possess and what the possession of the Holy Spirit makes them in the sight of God. The only way anyone is saved is by being born of the Spirit, John 3 tells us. And at the precise moment of that new birth, the Bible teaches we are regenerated, we are indwelt, we are baptized, we are sealed, filled with the Holy Spirit, although the filling is another thing we'll deal with a little bit later on. But we are ready to go. We get all the Spirit that God is going to give us right then and there when we get saved. He may get more of us as we grow in our Christian life, but we get the Holy Spirit in the fullest possible sense when we get saved. It is always a fact, and that's a positional truth. So in this sense, then, the whole of humanity can be divided up in two classes. There are those who are spiritual and those, look at verse 14 of our text there, 2:14. There are those who are natural. Now, the natural man is not spiritual in either his position or his practice. Why? Because he has not been born again. He's not been born of the Spirit. The natural man refers to the unsaved person, to the non-believer, to the spiritually dead. As Romans 5 would put it, he is a man in Adam rather than a man in Christ, which is why verse 14 goes on to explain the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. The word accept, or in the King James, it's translated receive. They don't receive spiritual truth. They don't have a warm welcome or a glad reception toward the things of God. So when it comes to the gospel or the teachings of the Scripture, Paul says the natural man will pull in the welcome mat while closing and double bolting the door. He just doesn't want anything to do with that sort of thing. And the Bible, being inspired of God through the Holy Spirit, is a spiritual book, and therefore those without the indwelling Spirit will never fully grasp its truths, and they reject it out of hand and with contempt. They do not recognize its significance. They do not acknowledge its claims. Sure, they may achieve some superficial understanding of the Scriptures, but without the Spirit's working with them, the Bible will never touch them deeply or profoundly or personally. And so unbelievers are called natural because they are totally unspiritual in their position and unspiritual in their practice. I had an experience of this. We were walking in the Memorial Day parade, and we were just passing out tracts, just gospel presentations, and I had one guy get really belligerent with me there on the Lake Michigan Drive. And he was just adamant that I shouldn't be doing that and that nobody wanted that stuff. And I won't tell you some of the things that he said. It was pretty crass. But the point is, I tried to just spend a moment with him. I had to keep moving because our stuff was going down the road, and I couldn't get too far behind. But I explained to him, you know, we're doing this in love, and this is the truth of God. And he wanted no part of it whatsoever. And he took that track and ripped it in half, and he just didn't want it. And so I said, well, okay. You know, I said, I would still encourage you to read it. It'll take back. But at any rate, he just had no reception to spiritual truth. Now, that's the natural man. So here we have a person who is pneumatikos, who is spiritual. We have the natural man as well. And now it would be nice if we could leave it there, but with just those two categories of people, the saved and the unsaved, the spiritual and the unspiritual, or the natural. But we have to be true to the text here, and that's not all that it really teaches, because you'll notice down in chapter 3 here in 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 3 that we read, that Paul is addressing the Corinthians, and he adds yet a third category there. And notice what he says about them. I could not speak to you as pneumatikos, as spiritual, but as to men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. And what does this tell us? Well, if words mean anything, it's telling us that while Christians may be totally spiritual in a positional sense, they possess the Holy Spirit, in their day-to-day practice, they may think and behave in ways that are less than spiritual, that's flat out unspiritual. Indeed, Paul says, in ways that are fleshly or carnal. The word, again, for fleshly there is sarkinos. And it often refers to that person who is controlled or under the influence of the flesh. Literally, fleshly ones is the translation. Now, the Corinthians were believers, right? What does he call them in verse 1? Brethren, doesn't he? Calls them believers. And I, brethren. So they are believers. So what we have here are Christians who have stepped into the household of faith, but they haven't gone very far into that household. They've made very little spiritual progress. Here's a whole church still greatly influenced by worldly thinking and behavior. Positionally, they are pneumatikos. They have the Holy Spirit. They are spiritual. But practically, they are sarkinos. They are fleshly, which is why there was so many problems in the Corinthian church. They were acting in ways that were anything but spiritual. Their practice did not match their position. Their conduct did not reflect their calling. On the one hand, they possessed the Holy Spirit, but on the other hand, they grieved and they quenched him. and they were dominated by the flesh. And by the way, Paul says earlier in the same book, you Corinthians came behind in no spiritual gift. They had all the spiritual gifts. They were richly provided for in terms of the teaching and ministering capacity of that church, yet because they were not growing in their faith, because they were not yielding to the Spirit, they were operating on more a fleshly level than a spiritual level, and it was costing them big time. Now, you might ask, how can that be? And I think the answer is fairly straightforward and simple, because while salvation cancels the penalty for sin, it does not eradicate our capacity for sin. As long as we are on this planet and in these bodies, the flesh will be prone to sin. Now, we are no longer slaves to sin. It's not part of our new nature, but because the flesh is still there, sin can still entice and exert a very powerful influence. And by the way, when we talk about the flesh here, we're not talking about these physical bodies. The flesh in the Bible speaks rather, sometimes flesh speaks of physical material bodies, but most often in these cases, it's speaking of our creatureliness, our humanness. It's that part of us to which Satan and temptation always appeals. Some call it the old nature. There's some debate as to how we should exactly tag this. But in that respect, and in that aspect of man, it is that part of man which is apart from and in opposition to God still. It is the flesh. Remember what Paul says to the church at Galatia. The flesh wars against the spirit. The spirit wars against the flesh. Both are present in the Christian. The unbeliever doesn't have that problem. It's the believer who knows what sin is, you understand. The unbeliever doesn't have any problem with that because the unbeliever is totally fleshly. They might have a conscience because of the works of the law written on the conscience, Romans 2 talks about. But in terms of dealing with sin, in terms of being convicted of sin like this, like you and I would experience as believers, they have no clue. And the flesh refers to that sin or that principle within us to which all temptation still appeals. And until we leave this world, we will have to deal with the flesh. However, the whole process of growing is getting stronger and stronger in Christ so that the flesh is put behind me and we can say with the Lord, get thee behind me, Satan. Because he uses the flesh constantly. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the triumvirate of our enemies. So a believer then is still capable of sin, but whenever a Christian does sin, he or she is acting in an unspiritual and fleshly manner. In fact, they are behaving on the same level as the unbeliever, which is why Paul says, consequently, he had to talk to them as mere men, as fleshly ones, perhaps to soften his rebuke. He calls them babes in Christ, acknowledging that they're in Christ, but still incredibly and inexcusably immature. They should have been further along than this. Now, when I talk about a Christian who is acting fleshly, sometimes called the carnal Christian, we are not talking here about some permanent subclass of Christian. A carnal Christian should be an aberration. This should not be accepted as just the normal thing that Christians go through or that they all have. Paul is not suggesting that we have subclass of Christianity that you can receive Christ as Savior, but you don't have to accept Him as Lord kind of thing. A person who says they want to be a Christian but who does not want to live the Christian life is not ready to be a Christian and is not a Christian. A person who says they want to be a Christian who holds on deliberately to their sinful habits and their petty idols and their favorite sins, that person hasn't dealt with what sin really is and what Christ accomplished for us on the cross and what repentance is about. This is not to say that Christians are perfect, but again, you have to recognize that when Jesus calls us to Himself, He calls us to Himself as Lord and as Savior. Both are there. You can't take Jesus in pieces, parts, Savior today and Lord at your convenience. You take the whole Christ. You take Him exactly as He is offered. And He is offered as the Lord Jesus Christ, all through the New Testament. So the carnal Christian idea, as though that was somehow an acceptable subclass of Christian, we do not accept that. But we have to be careful, too, not to suggest that every Christian is perfect and has nowhere to grow because they're already reached the height and the epitome of their spiritual walk with God. That's not true either. We see that in the text, don't we? Clearly, there are carnal Christians. Clearly, there are those marked by fleshly impulses, and that's what the problem at the church of Corinth was all about. And Paul is writing to correct that, and it's obvious that he is doing a very thorough job of it as you go through the entire book. But the Corinthians were not unintelligent. They had plenty of brain power to go around. Their problem was not that they didn't have enough gray matter or IQ among them. There were teachers, there were leaders, they came behind in no spiritual gift. The reason the Corinthians were fleshly instead of spiritual was not because they were uninformed or because they were unintelligent. Remember, Paul spent 18 months with them teaching them. They had a lot of things going to them, but the simple root cause of their carnality was due to their unwillingness to submit to God's word and yield to his spirit. And so you're going to find Paul driving that home throughout this book and the next to 2 Corinthians. It was not a problem of information, it was a problem of godly application. Not a problem of learning, but of living what they learned by working it out in everyday life. Students, if we neglect God's word, we do so at our own peril all the time. And we must not become what James warns about, a forgetful hearer, and we must be what James calls a faithful doer of the word. That is what happened to the Corinthians. They forgot what they learned and didn't apply it to their lives. They rebelled against the authority of God's book, the control of his spirit. They indulged their old natures. They starved their new ones. They weren't defeated. What they were was disobedient. And consequently, it was showing on them, and the apostle was having to deal with it. Now, yes. Yeah, Chad. Not losing the spirit, losing their life.
Losing their life.
Yes, God disciplines, God threatens to destroy this body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, okay, 1 Corinthians 6. God can, and don't ask me where that line is at, because frankly, I don't know, which should keep us all on edge to some degree. You know, Ananias and Sapphira committed one sin, lying to the Holy Spirit, and God took them immediately, right? They just did it once. If God, I think it was John MacArthur who said, if God dealt with the church today as he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira in the first century, we would have a morgue in the basement because so many people would be dead immediately. So we don't know where that line's at. God is gracious and he is merciful, and thankfully he extends that to us constantly. But my understanding of that passage, and what I'm saying is there are at least two applications to it. Some believe that the application is only to the church as a whole, that God will destroy that church or those people within that church who try to take it off its gospel foundations. That's a legitimate view. I don't question that. I think that's one application of the passage. But the context seems to be, yes, we are built on Jesus Christ, but there is a judgment day coming, and each of us will stand and give an account of ourselves before God. That's the rest of chapter 3 before that verse. And my other application of that would be then that it's not just the church that's in danger of this judgment. It is those who do this in the church. It is the temple itself, he says, that will be destroyed, which I take that to mean the temple of the body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic on it, Chad, but I think I'm right. But I really can't want to be absolutely dogmatic. That certainly, you know, because Paul warns the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, because they sinned and continued to not discern the Lord's body at the communion service, God had already disciplined some of them to the point of death in that church. And we are warned about this in other passages as well. As I said in 1 John chapter 5, that John says that there is a sin unto death. Literally in there, there is sinning unto death. We can persist in a sin to the point at which God says, enough, I've been patient with you too long now, I'm just going to bring you home. And the temple, the body is destroyed, death takes place, and the spirit goes to heaven. You don't lose your salvation.
Right. The point being there's just consequences to your rebellion.
Yeah. One of the big lessons of Corinthians is that commands have consequences. And if you disobey them, you pay the price. That's why I said when we ignore God's truth, we do so at our own peril. And so we need to take this very seriously. Thanks, Jack. Good. Any other questions? Okay. All right. I'm going to pressed for time. I'm going to have to move right along here. Okay, so I've tried to give you some sense of the different individuals that Paul is dealing with in the passage, okay? And I want to focus, I don't want to focus on the natural man, he's the unbeliever, he's not our subject tonight. I want to focus on the person who is a Christian, who positionally is spiritual, and who should be in his practice or her practice spiritual as well. You understand what I'm saying? So we need to distinguish between positional spirituality and that of our practice. Positional spirituality deals more with the baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every believer who is a believer has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We have been born of the Spirit, John chapter 3. I wish I had time to deal with all of these, but John 3, 1 through 8, that's where Nicodemus comes to Jesus, asks him about coming into the kingdom, and Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. That which is born of the Spirit is flesh of the flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So what Jesus is telling in that John 3 passage, what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is spirituality must start with a spirit life. You can't have spirituality without the Holy Spirit. You must be born again, born from above, before life in the Spirit can start out. I know that's stating the obvious, but to fail at that point misses everything. True spirituality demands the presence and power of the indwelling Spirit. So you got to be a Christian in the first place to have any true spirituality. There's a lot of false spirituality out there, by the way. You hear about it all the time. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. You ever hear that? I don't go to church, but I'm spiritual. Well, you may be spiritual, but not in any biblical sense. Maybe in the, you know, Eastern meditation sense or the transcendental meditation or whatever the case may be, but not biblically or not. Romans 8, 9 says that those without the Spirit are none of Christ. I just put these down here. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 deals with we have all, and when Paul says all, he's talking to the Corinthians again. We have all been baptized, we have all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ. We are all in Christ. And I wish I had time to deal with all those, but I'm going to have to move through them fairly quickly. That's all positional. That's guaranteed. God does that. That's what happens the moment you are saved, and that will never change. That will never vary. So when we're talking about true spirituality, the likelihood is we are not going to refer much to positional spirituality because you have that already. You are born, if you're a believer, you have that already. If anybody's here not a believer, then we need to just take a step back and deal with that one, okay, because that's the most important and fundamental thing of all. But assuming everyone here is a believer, we don't have to worry about that, because if you're a believer, you've been born of the Spirit, you're indwelt by the Spirit, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are sealed by the Spirit on the day of redemption. Positionally, you're spiritual. But aha, is your life matching up to that? See, if this is your position, is your practice accountable in that way? Are you matching your position and your practice so that you have a nice even scale hanging just between them? We have to keep in mind there aren't just two categories in the world, but three: the natural man, the spiritual man, and then there's the fleshly person who should be spiritual but who isn't for whatever reason. The first group is made up of unbelievers. The second group should be made up of all believers. The third group, all believers should be in as well. But they aren't necessarily, because not all believers are acting spiritually. Some, as in the case of the Corinthians, are acting fleshly, carnally. They're not growing in the Spirit. So we want to be consistent with our position and our practice. And when we talk about the practice of the Spirit, we're talking, notice here, about yielding to the Spirit. These are the key words here: filling of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. And so clearly in 1 Corinthians 3, we just looked at that passage, Paul says to them, I wanted to speak to you like you were grown-ups and mature, but I, as you were spiritual, because you're Christians. I should have been able to speak to you it that way. Instead, I had to give you milk because you're like babes in Christ. You're still messy. You're still immature. You have not grown. You are acting fleshly. You know, a baby just wants you to deal with one or two things. Feed me and deal with the consequences of feeding me, right? You know, clean my diapers and whatever the case may be. That's what babies do, and that's all babies do for a period of time because they're babies, they're messy, they're fleshly, they, you know, gimme, and clean me kind of thing. And sadly, there are some Christians that way as well. They are Christians like the Corinthians here. We can't deny they're Christians, but they are acting like babies. They're like Peter Pan who's come to church. They've never grown up, and that's a pretty sad situation. Or as one of my press at Dallas is, a sad banana situation. We just don't want to have that. And that's what was going on at Corinth. It was unacceptable. It shouldn't have been, but that was what was going on. Now, again, that dealt with their practice. They were not practicing what they were in their position. Galatians 5 is Paul's whole great argument about walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. So every believer has a consequence here, has a responsibility here. If you don't want to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, you've got to walk by the Spirit. By the way, there's no third way there, is there? There's no conquering the flesh by any other means but walking by the Spirit. So if you want to, and you want to know if you're walking by the Spirit, how have you done in the area of the flesh? And he talks about the lust of the flesh leading to the deeds of the flesh, and he enumerates them there. I won't go into them for you. You can read them all. And he talks about walking by the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And so which do you want to mark you out and characterize you as a follower of Jesus Christ, the deeds of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? And clearly it's the fruit of the Spirit that is Christ-like, the fruit of the Spirit that reflects the Savior. And the deeds of the flesh, in fact, he says of the deeds of the flesh, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're continually dealing with this, the chances are very good you were never born again in the first place. And that's a pretty serious matter as well. In Ephesians 5:18, we're told to be not drunk with wine, whereas it's dissipation, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Well, we could spend all hour on that. Let me just, the obvious thing there is that we have, again, a situation where Christians who should have practiced their spirituality, positionally they were believers, they're Ephesians, they are believers, there's no question about it from how they're addressed in the rest of the book, but practically some of them are going at this in the wrong way. And so Paul says to them, and I wish I had time to deal with the whole passage, Paul says to them, don't get drunk with wine. That's what happened with this god Dionysus, and they used to think if they get drunk with wine, they could speak in tongues, and they could do all kinds of weird sort of things and commune with the gods. And what Paul is saying, don't do that. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Okay, now what does that mean, be filled with the Spirit? Well, first of all, that command is plural. It's addressed to all believers. All of you be filled with the Spirit. It's not just for the pastor and the associate pastor or those going to seminary. It's for every believer. All of us are to be filled with the Spirit. This is this basic 101 Christianity for every one of us. Secondly, the tense is present, which means it could be translated be being filled with the Spirit. Why? Any of you know who Howard Sugden was? Dr. Howard Sugden at South Baptist Church in Lansing. Got a few books out. He was a great, wonderful man of God, great preacher. But he used to say that Christians need to be filled constantly with the Spirit because they leak. And there's a certain degree of truth to that. Be being filled with, as remember, you know, refill as necessary. That's what this is about. Because being filled with the Spirit today doesn't mean that tomorrow you're going to be filled with the Spirit unless you make the conscious decision that you are going to yield to the Spirit, obey the Word of God, and be obedient to Jesus Christ. That's how we come to the filling of the Spirit. And the verb, by the way, is passive. So the action is not performed by us. It's performed on us. The Holy Spirit's the one who does the filling. Our part is to be obedient, available, yielded, so that the filling is continuous. But this, again, tells us there's something for us to do here. So this is our practice. And then we come to Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, again, the author of the book of Hebrews is rebuking, not unlike what Paul did to the Corinthians, he's rebuking the Hebrews because he says, you should have been teachers by now. But you haven't arrived at that point yet. You have not grown to that point. And so the Holy Spirit provides us with the capacity to discern truth, but that truth has, but you have got to grow with that truth and make strides toward Christlikeness. And they hadn't done that. And so he was rebuking them. So we have this whole idea of positional spirituality, which is what you receive the moment you are saved. And then there is the practice of spirituality, which embraces the whole of the Christian life thereafter, which is how you grow. Do you understand that distinction? Okay. The point is, you can practice spirituality if you're a Christian because you possess the Holy Spirit. You have the position. The Holy Spirit in your life gives you a whole new position, sets you up for a greater walk with God. But you have to take advantage of that. And if you don't, then you're going to be moving in the wrong direction. You'll be moving backward in a fleshly direction rather than forward in a spiritual one. And by the way, you can't stand still. It's like being at an angle on a mountainside. That means you either have to climb up or you're going to slide back. There is no, you know, neutral ground there where you can just sit and stay, because you'll eventually find that it's a slippery slope. Okay? So then thirdly, what are spiritual disciplines? And so I'm going to have you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. And I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't see this a little bit more later on with some of the other teachers, but let me just give you an idea of what is being shared here. My time is really slipping away, so what I'm going to do is skip over pages and pages of notes and decide we won't go with all that. We'll do some other things instead. Flexibility is the essence of teaching, you understand. You always have to be flexible. I lost something here. We'll get it. I'll get it, Adrian. Don't worry about it. I'll get it, buddy. So we come to number three, and what are the spiritual disciplines? Spiritual disciplines are the God-given means or exercises for our spiritual growth in Christ-likeness. And we've been doing all of this to get to this point. To live a life of faith biblically is to mature in all that God has planned and designed for us. So while predestined to Christ-likeness, we're not just to wait for that. We're to vigorously pursue it. Such growth is the Spirit's work, giving it its direction and form. And spiritual development, just as physical development, demands nutrition and exercise. It is the spiritual disciplines that help us to feed our souls and strengthen our spiritual muscles. In this, bit by bit, Christ is making us into his image. Now, stay there in First Timothy for a minute, four, and I'm going to go through these real quick. What are some of the spiritual disciplines? You read books in spiritual disciplines, you're going to have at least these included. They might throw in a few more besides. So I'm not telling you this list is exhaustive. It's selective, okay? But first of all, worship is a spiritual discipline. God seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And your own personal worship, and most especially your corporate worship, is a spiritual discipline, because in worship, what do? We behold our God. And I can't encourage you enough to get to know your God. Because the more you know God, the more you will have to worship him for. Learn the names of God. The names of God reveal different aspects, different facets of his character and his attributes. Learn the nature of God. That God is omnipotent, omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Learn the Trinity. I'm amazed at how many people do not have even the faintest grasp of the Trinity. It is a mystery about God, understood. But still, we should understand it. I mean, there are groups out there on evangelical radio stations who come from denominations that deny the Trinity. What are they doing on evangelical radio stations? Because you can't deny the Trinity and be a Christian. Don't get me started on that. We won't go down that one. But worship is the contemplation of the character and attributes of God, and it is giving to God the thanks and the respect and the veneration and the love and the homage that is his rightful due. It is our honor toward him in terms of who he is and what he has accomplished, and even what he has promised that we take by faith that hasn't happened yet. Worship is extremely important. and corporate worship. That's what we're told in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Forsake not, that's a command, the assembling of yourselves together. We need each other. Corporate worship is extremely important, and you can't just do it on your own. And I, you know, there was a story of a girl who went with her dad, her family. They were going, they're going out to the beach on Sunday, and she wanted to go to church, very unusual young lady, instead of go to the beach, very unusual child at all. And dad said to her, well, you know, we can worship God at the beach just as well as we can at the church. And she replied, yeah, dad, we could, but we won't, will we? And you won't. You go to the beach, you know, you take in the rays, you play in the water. Very rarely do you sing the praises of God or pray or take an offering or observe communion or any of these things. Preach the word, which are all part of the worship service. So worship is one of the disciplines. We need this worship. And the more we know God, the more we're going to want to worship him, give him glory. The second thing is Bible study. And I will include in Bible study Bible meditation and Bible memorization. By the way, Bible meditation is not emptying your head and just see what comes in there. Bible meditation is filling your heart and your head with the word of God and letting God press it home to your very soul. Saturate yourself with the word of God. It's the word in the mind that determines the behavior of the life. And that's why we are not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How do we renew our minds? By getting our heads in the Bible. Because this is the word of God. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is sufficient. It is part of divine revelation. And divine revelation is that which man does not know and cannot know, but must come to know if he or she is to be rightly related to God. And only God can give us that. So it's very important. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. And by the way, when we use God's word in our own lives, as well as we apply it to the lives of others, what do we read in Isaiah? It will not return to him void. It's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So Bible study is another discipline. Prayer is still another discipline. It's Bible study, God speaks to us. Prayer, we get to speak to God. In fact, we pray back his word to him very often. We're talking to the Lord. Remember that old acrostic Acts? I still think, and I learned that as a child, I still use it today. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, Acts. All prayers, most of our prayers at least. Sometimes we just have time to pray for a second. We got to get our intercession, our supplication before the Lord as soon as possible. Like Nehemiah before the king. But all prayers where there's time to pray should include those sorts of elements, all those elements, and whatever length you think is appropriate. But adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, all prayers. And that is a discipline. Prayer is a discipline. I mean, if you're anything like me, I start praying, and I'm praying some more, and I look up, and 5 minutes have gone by. You know, just 5 minutes. Because prayer is not just work. Prayer is war. You're praying against spiritual forces in wicked places, and they're doing all they can. You know, we don't see a demon under every rock, but don't think that they aren't active in the world today. They are. And so prayer is very important, and it is a battle sometimes to pray. Prayer is hard work. Prayer is described with the Greek word agonizomai, agony. He agonized for you, Epaphras did, in his prayers. And prayer is that way. Fasting is another thing. Abstaining from food, because what we're praying to God about is more important to us than our daily bread. Fasting is a way of dedicating and showing our sincerity and our humility before the Lord. God rewards those who diligently seek him, and fasting might be just one way we can do that. The Bible doesn't tell us we have to fast. It seems to be expected if we read the words of Christ, though, especially over in the book of Matthew, where he seems to assume in Matthew 6 that we will be fasters, and he tells us how we should fast, and when we do it, this is what we should do. Evangelism is another spiritual discipline. Making disciples by being one, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Be sure that you have a grasp of the gospel. Because frankly, young people, you never go deeper than the gospel. You never get beyond the gospel. You might go deeper in the gospel in your study, but you'll never get beyond the gospel. It is the most profound thing in terms of the message of the cross. And be an evangelist, be a testimony. That will test you, that will stretch you. And then solid serving, serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Christ's example in John 13, where he put the towel around him, he washed everyone's feet. He says, I leave you an example that you would do as I do. So serving's a big part of, that's a discipline as well. That's how we grow, how we learn humility, how we sacrifice self for the Savior. And then solitude is another thing, and that is finding the silence we need to focus upon God. Just get alone with your thoughts. Remember Jesus in Matthew 4, 40 days in the wilderness. Before choosing out the 12, he spent all night in prayer in the Judean hills. After feeding the 5,000 there in Matthew 14, he went up to the hills by himself. I think this is something that's between you and the Lord, but it's good to have a place where you can get alone with God without the distractions and the disruptions that are often that close in too much upon us, and just give yourself time to think about God. And so we come back then to this passage in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word discipline, well, let me three things real quickly. First, it's a personal command. Discipline yourself. No one else can do this for you. I can't make you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You have to do it. It's between you and the Lord. You have to take these spiritual disciplines and work them into the very fabric of your lives and your day and your thinking. Discipline yourself. It is a personal command. You have this responsibility. And by the way, you will be held responsible for this particular command. This will make the difference between building a life with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. One will survive the judgment seat of Christ, the other will not. It's not only a personal command, though, it's a biblical command. It's discipline. The Greek word here, and I should have wrote this down, I think it's gymnasia. Do you know what that is, Nick? Gymnasia, I think, is the word. It's the word from where we get our term gymnasium or gymnastics. The King James there says, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The idea is that there is training, there is exercise, there is straining, there is work, there is sweat in this thing. If you're going to be godly, it doesn't just come automatically. You have to work at it in terms of bringing your life under the authority of the Spirit. And then finally, it's a purposeful command. It's for godliness. And Don Whitley, in his book, The Disciplines of the Christian Life, an excellent little book, talks about discipline without direction is drudgery. And he points out here that we have direction. We discipline ourselves for godliness. It's the highest goal we can shoot at. It's not to make our bodies buff. It's not to look good on the beach. It's not just to keep ourselves healthy. We do it in order to be godly in the sight of the only eyes we really care to be approved by, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So why are the spiritual disciplines important? I could go another hour on this, but let me go through it real quick. Have it done in 3 minutes. It's important for the testimony of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians. They were fighting. They were dividing over their teachers. They were boastful. They were arrogant. They were wrecking the Lord's Supper. They were dividing over the rich and the poor. There was incest going on. There was infighting of every kind. They were suing each other's pants off. They were having a terrible time of it. The testimony of the church was a wreck. Why? Because they were not pneumatikos. They were not spiritual. Paul makes that very clear. Secondly, the aim of our calling. What is the aim of our calling? Romans 8:29. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's where we're all heading if we're believers. God has one main goal for you, and that is to make you like Jesus. More and more like Jesus and less like yourself. But the only way you're going to get there is by being a spiritually controlled, yielded, empowered person. That's the only way you're going to get there. Each of these could be a sermon on their own, but let me just move on. The qualifications for service. How do we serve? We should be serving in the areas of our giftedness. Who gifts us? The Holy Spirit. Who empowers us to use those gifts for the glory of God? The Holy Spirit. The Corinthians had the gifts, but they had none of the spiritual fruit. They didn't have any of the spiritual power. And consequently, their ministry was a mess. It wasn't where it ought to be. And that can happen in churches. It can happen with individuals. If you are not a spiritual person, you're not qualified for service. And that's why we have regulations for deacons and elders. And that's why we are warned about the kind of leadership that we ought to allow in front of the church. Number 4, the nature of our warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. If you're going to be victorious over a spiritual enemy, then you're going to have to use, what does Paul say? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. We need spiritual weapons handled by a spiritual. It's why the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6 is all spiritual. The helmet of the assurance of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, feet shod with the gospel of peace. Sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, it's all spiritual. But if you are not a spiritual person, then you're going to go out into battle with untried armor, and you'll lose big time every time. And then finally, the strength of the flesh. And that goes back again to Galatians chapter 5. Listen, the pressures of the world join forces with the strength of the flesh, and the only way you're going to resist that is in the power of the Spirit. That's Paul's whole argument in Galatians chapter 5. So if you're going to live a victorious Christian life, you have got to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, I think, is pretty much the equivalent of being filled with the Spirit. And it all comes down to the practice of spirituality. Bottom line, let us demonstrate a sincere love and reverence for the Holy Spirit, which shows in our avoiding those things which grieve and quench him. True spirituality is a work of God's free grace, where it is by the Spirit alone that we die more to sin, live more to righteousness, and become more like Christ. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit gives us birth. In sanctification, he gives us growth. And the Christian life is all about that ongoing transformation where we who are in Christ start showing the world that Christ is in us. I'll let you read the poem on your own. Okay? All right. Any questions as we close? Any questions about that? Given you, I know, a lot of material, a lot of information, and you have no idea how much I've left out, but that's okay. That's okay. It's better to give. I don't want you drinking out of a fire hose here tonight. But any questions about this? About the poem, I said I'll let you read that on your own. Okay? It's in there. You can just read it. You can just read it, hon. You got it. Okay. I guess that's it. Should we close in a word of prayer? Would that be all right? Hey, you've been very attentive. I know I've jumped around a bit. We try to go point by point by point, but hopefully you've got at least the big picture of what spirituality is. You know the difference between positional spirituality and the practice of spirituality. And what you're responsible for is the practice, okay? God gave you the position. He's indwelt you by the Spirit. You've been baptized into Christ by the Spirit. All you have to do now, and all the power, all the energy of the universe that God has put at your disposal to live out that life, but it's up to you to live it. He won't do it for you, but he'll help you every step along the way. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your truth. Give you praise for all that you've given to us, and we thank you, Father, for your many blessings in our life. Now, help us, Father, to grow into Christ's likeness. Help us to be men and women who truly are spiritual in the biblical sense of the word. Thank you for these students, these young people who have come out to study your word together and fellowship with one another, and Lord, we give you praise for what you have done, are doing, and shall accomplish through all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
So...